Welcome to another edition of Willing Heart with Rick Boya, pastor and teacher of the Trail Christian Fellowship in Eagle Point, Oregon. We're certainly glad to have you with us today as we continue our ongoing study entitled Born from Above. In past studies, we've been looking at why we need to be born again of the Spirit to be saved. Now we will begin to study the various aspects of what it means to be born again. Today, we'll focus on how it enables God's divine life to enter us. So with our study, here now is Pastor Rick.
Shall we open our Bibles together? Let's do that. John, chapter 3. John's Gospel, chapter 3. Continuing in our study of the new birth and what it means. Now, the last 2 weeks, we have spent some time in the text of John 3. And so I will simply remind you and sort of ad lib once again through that account what was going on, rather than reading the text one more time. And I want to point out three specific verses that we'll get into in just a moment. In the first year of the Lord's life, at the first Passover, after he announced his ministry up in Galilee, of course, he and his men came down for the Passover and for the feast. And it was at that feast that these events took place. The Passover, the most important holiday in the Jewish calendar, was a time when all the Jewish men and families would come from around the world, really. And so it is natural that Jesus should be there. He was always there. It's just that at this time, he was doing his ministry there. He was healing people and speaking in the temple in between the various activities that were already scheduled for the Passover. He was not an official member of the leadership of Jerusalem by any means, but he was definitely drawing a crowd. People had heard some things, some strange rumblings from up at the Galilee area, and so when they came to the Passover and he was there speaking, he drew some pretty big crowds. And in the crowds, there were people who sort of believed in him, and I say sort of because they saw the signs and they saw the wonders and they were impressed. But we saw in chapter 2, the last few verses, that they were not really committed to Jesus, and he was not committed to them. He was simply speaking, and they were listening, and they were kind of amazed at him, but they were not converted yet. And we've spent a little time in previous messages talking about that stage of not quite being a Christian, but kind of hanging around the edges. Well, that's kind of where people were. They were hanging around the edges. Now, one of those people was a Pharisee, a member of the Sanhedrin by the name of Nicodemus, and he apparently represented several others who were in the same space. They had seen these things that Jesus had done, and they were amazed. And so they sent Nicodemus, apparently, to go by night and speak with this new rabbi. And just the fact that they would call him a rabbi was an amazing thing, because a rabbi was a term of very great respect in Israel. And it's in that conversation with Nicodemus that happened on that cool April evening in Jerusalem, the first year of the Lord's life, that we first are introduced to the term born again, the term born from above. And when Nicodemus comes to speak with Jesus, he is surprised to find that all that he had been doing wasn't enough. You couldn't get a more religious guy than Nicodemus, a Pharisee and a Sanhedrin member. Membership is important to people, and yet it wasn't doing him any good. You know this little the clothing line, members only, the jackets, members only. You guys, have you ever seen those? We love to be members of stuff. You know, you call it members only, people buy it, even though they're not a member of anything. It says they are though on their little lapel. We love to be members, and he was a member of a very exclusive group, but he wasn't doing him any good. He was a theologian, that didn't do him any good either, and he was also very sincere, but that didn't do him any good. And so he had some very powerful lessons to learn, and he was shocked. He came there expecting to discuss some theological issues to find out where Jesus stood on these things, and he got there, and Jesus, instead of discussing theology, went straight to the heart and said, Nicodemus, you need a miracle. You need to be born from above. And this took Nicodemus back. He was shocked by this, no doubt. And in the context, if you'll remember, he says, How can this be? Nicodemus needed to know two things that he had just not paid any attention to at all, and that most people have not paid very much attention to, even to this very day. And this is review from the last couple of weeks. But first, he needed to know that you can't trust anything coming from yourself to get to heaven. He needed to be reminded that we are a lot worse off than we thought we were as humans. We're telling each other all the time that we're fine, you know, that we're basically good, that if God is nice and we're nice, we're going to go to his nice heaven and everything's going to be nice. But God looks down and he says, that's not the case. You're not nice, and I'm a lot more than nice. So you need to be a lot more like me. You cannot make it in the state you're in. You can't trust anything from yourself. And this was, in essence, what Jesus said to Nicodemus when he said, you got to be born from above. All the stuff you're doing isn't doing any good. So the first thing Nicodemus needed to realize was he wasn't making it on his own. Secondly, he needed to realize that it would take a miracle to get him into heaven. We talked about this last week. It'll take a miracle to get you into heaven, Nicodemus. And this is terribly offensive to people, to know that we're so bad off that nothing short of a miracle get us into heaven. Well, we saw why we're so bad off last week, remember? Because we are hopeless sinners, remember that? And because we're spiritually dead, and because we actually belong to Satan, for all intents and purposes, outside of the grace of God. And so this miracle needs to happen. But the good news, of course, was that the miracle was available and is available today. And that brings up something else along that same line. If it takes a miracle to get hold of our lives, you know what's amazing? God did it. God did the miracle to get us. I mean, he did the miracle. He sent his son, and Jesus died for our sins and rose again and is alive and at large today. And that's a miracle, and God did it to get your soul, to get you, to rescue you, to pull you out, to cleanse your life. That's amazing. I can't believe he'd want to save you. See, now, we all would say, well, I think he'd want to save me because I'm really basically nice, but other people would wonder about. Fact is, it's a miracle he saves any of us. Nicodemus needed to know it's going to take a miracle to get you into heaven, Nick, but God is doing it because he wants you. He's moving heaven and earth to get you. Do you ever think about that? Well, these were the things Jesus wanted Nicodemus to think about on that night when he came and talked to him. Now, this morning, what I'd like to do is talk about what this birth from above really is. Let's look at those verses. Verse 3 of chapter 3. Truly I say to you, unless one is born again, and that word again also means from above. And I think it should be rendered that way, to be honest. Born from above, something needs to happen from up above you rather than from within you. It comes from above, and then it happens inside of you. That's the idea. And then down in verse 5, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot, has not the power to, is the idea, cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And then verse 7, he says, don't marvel at this, that I say this to you. This should not surprise you, Nick, he says, in essence. Don't give me this, I don't understand business. Nicodemus, you know the Old Testament. Of course, Nicodemus did. He knew the Old Testament inside and out in the original. Probably had most of it memorized. This person was no dummy when it came to understanding or actually having in his mind what God had said. Problem is, he had overlooked a few things, which so often happens. What was Jesus meaning here when he brings out the idea of birth from above that surprised Nicodemus so much? And then he says, Nicodemus, it shouldn't bother you. Don't you know? Aren't you aware that you need to be born with, there needs to be water and regeneration. Something's got to happen. The water represents cleansing, and the regeneration is the rebirth. That's what we're going to talk about this morning. But the scripture that Jesus had in his mind when he said these things was a scripture from Ezekiel. Now, we've quoted it before. I want you to turn to it this morning. Ezekiel chapter 36. You see, Jesus and Nicodemus had these verses in their mind when Jesus started talking about this. When he said born from above, this and a few other passages in the Old Covenant would come into Nicodemus's theological mind. Ezekiel, keep looking. It's there. I promise. Ezekiel, unless you just have a New Testament, in which case you can give up. You can look on with someone else. Ezekiel chapter 36. For those of you still looking, keep looking. Don't do any of this fake it business where you just open to, you know, Deuteronomy and pretend you're reading. Okay? We're in Ezekiel 36. Now, this is what Jesus had in his mind. He's talking about a new covenant, something that would happen in the future. This was written, of course, in the 6th century B.C. during the Babylonian captivity. And Ezekiel speaking words of hope to Israel, a time when God would put within Israel something new, something brand new that they'd never had before. And he looks down the years to the coming of the Messiah and the new covenant, and he speaks of washing and a new heart. Okay, let's begin in verse 25 of Ezekiel 36. He says, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you." This is not a reference to sprinkling baptism. This is a reference to ceremonial cleansing in the Old Covenant. And he means, "I will clean you." "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. And I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols." And they had plenty of those. Now notice the cleansing. And then he goes on, "Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I'll give you a heart of flesh. And I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you'll be careful to observe my ordinances." Obedience at that time, he says, will come from the heart, because I'm going to give you a new heart. In the New Testament, the heart of flesh, quote unquote, is usually used to refer to the old nature. But in this passage, it refers to a living heart as opposed to a stone, dead heart. And so what he's talking about is that there's going to come a time when God would cleanse and bring new life into people in a miracle. And that this would produce a change in their lives that the law could never produce. Just rules and regulations would never produce it. This is what Jesus had in his mind when he said, "You must be born from above through water and well, the Spirit, or what we would call rebirth, regeneration. The Holy Spirit's got to do something, a brand new heart." Okay? Now, for the rest of our time, let's go back to John. We're going to be going back and forth and looking, so warm up your Bible turning fingers. We're going to go back and forth and look at what this new birth is. A lot of people toss the term around, born again, reborn, born from above. What meaneth this, huh? What exactly does it mean when a person gives their life to Jesus? When they say to God, "Lord, I'm sorry, I'm wrong, you're right, I believe in Jesus, and I want you to take over my life. I want to be a Christian." What happens? Why does Jesus call it new birth? He uses this metaphor, and it's a powerful metaphor. I mean, birth is a miracle. Just because it happens every day doesn't mean it's not a miracle. It is a miracle. Physical human birth is a miracle, and it happens all the time. God breathes life. Now, spiritual birth is also a miracle, and Jesus uses the metaphor of birth to kind of describe to us what happens in the heart of a person who gives their life to Jesus and becomes a Christian. So I want to spend the rest of our time talking about four things. If you are a note taker, and we have a lot of note takers, leave room for 4 points and sub-points and sub-sub-points. Or just forget it. You can not take notes if you don't want to. But if you're a note taker, you're going to like this. There are four things to remember that come out of the metaphor of birth. First is that divine life is entering us when we come to Jesus. God's own life enters us. Turn to Titus in your New Testaments. Titus chapter 3. It's at the end of the T's. 1 and 2 Timothy, 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Or 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and then Timothy's, and then Titus. Titus 3. This is what happens. Divine life, God's own life, His Holy Spirit comes inside. See, we don't have that. When we're born, we are not born with God's life. We mentioned last week, and I spent considerable time looking into the fact that we are kind of spiritually, not kind of, we are spiritually stillborn when we're born into this world. And the message of the gospel is that you can have new life. Divine life entering into us. Titus chapter 3, Paul left Titus, young man, as a pastor on the island of Crete in order to set things in order. And they needed it. And he advises him in this letter in verse 3 of chapter 3 of Titus. He says this, "We also once were foolish ourselves. We were disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." Remember the not-so-good old days, if you're a Christian. It's interesting that some Christians still live that way. Paul says, look, this is the way we were, verse 4, but when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us not on the basis of deeds that we've done, not because we've been good, because we haven't been good enough. He saved us on a different basis, according to His mercy. He saved us according to His mercy. Now, note, here's the interesting phrase about this new life. By the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Divine life entering inside. When you come to Jesus, God comes inside you, and that is a radical change. This is the miracle. This is the beginning of the miracle. The Holy Spirit of God draws you to Jesus. Then when you give your life to Jesus, He comes inside and He begins to move. He begins to do things that have never been done before. I want to spend a little time talking about this divine life before we move on to the major point number two here. There's some things I'd like to mention. First of all, it is definitely supernatural. I've mentioned the term miracle and various other ways of putting it. Let me just put it straightforwardly. If you are a Christian, you do live a supernatural life. The only question is whether you know it or not, whether you're actually trusting the work of God in your life or not. If you've given your life to Jesus Christ, my friend, the Holy Spirit of God drew you to that decision. And He's the one who operates your life. What you need to do is trust Him a little more. Because a lot of times Christians try and live the Christian life the way they lived their life before they came to Jesus, instead of trusting the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, which sets us free from the law of sin and death. You are a supernatural person, a spirit person. Read Romans 8 when you get a chance. He talks about Christians and the Holy Spirit releasing themselves to the principles and to the power of the Holy Spirit of God. My friend, you must. If you really are a Christian, God is challenging you to trust Him. You maybe came in here this morning from a challenge that was even as early as this morning. Or maybe you came in here knowing that tomorrow you're going to face a challenge. And as a Christian, you're thinking to yourself, man, I don't know if I can handle it. Did you know the Holy Spirit is on your side? That there's courage to be taken if you'll just pick it up and take it? That you can face whatever you have to face if you know that God is with you? And that you really do have the right to rely on the power of God to get you through? This is supernatural. But a lot of Christians live it as though it were the old natural way. You know, it's interesting, when Jesus and the disciples were crossing the sea, and one of the times when there was a big storm, that happened on more than one occasion when they crossed. In fact, I wonder sometimes if the guys got, every time they got in the boat with Him, they wondered if there was going to be a storm out there. But on this particular one, He was going across and He was asleep, remember, in the back, and the guys are rowing or whatever. And the storm comes up, and they're all frightened, and they wake Him up. Lord, we're going to perish. And He stands up, and he says, be calm, to the wind and the waves, He says this. And then He speaks to His men, and He says, why are you so timid? That is a very good question. That's a very good question. I was sharing with the men's prayer breakfast last Friday about the need that we have to be courageous, because God is there. I don't know what you're facing. I know what I'm facing. And in all honesty, I don't like what I'm facing, probably any more than you like what you're facing in the challenges in your life. Every single day, things come up in which you have to say, Lord, be with me. Consciously, I'm trusting You. Give me the words, give me the actions. And it's a question to ask, why are we so timid? Why is it that every time the enemy roars, every time the world gets up on its haunches, Christians cower? They needn't. Why are you so timid? This is a supernatural life you live. Release yourself to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and let the Holy Spirit of God fill you to overflowing. And then trust Him and do what you feel He's telling you to do. It is amazing what happens. You step out and you find out He is really there. You get into the action of living the Christian life. This is a supernatural life, this divine life we have. It's also brand spanking new. Subpoint here under number one, remember? It's a divine life entering us, which means it's supernatural. It's also brand new. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:17. Go ahead. 2 Corinthians 5:17. This new life, this divine life, is brand new. It's not just a refurbishment of the old one. It's a brand new one inside. Verse 17, 2 Corinthians 5. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. When this miracle happens and God's life comes inside, you become a new creature. You start as a baby, so to speak, spiritually, and you begin growing as this new redeemed person. Not only that, he says, the old things have passed away. That old life that you used to live, you don't need to live anymore. It has passed away. And if you do live in it, you don't have to. You're really a new person living in that old life. You mustn't do that. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. This birth experience, this new birth experience, is a whole new life. And the reason, of course, is because the old one wasn't worth keeping. It wasn't going to make it into heaven. Did you ever have a car that if it had been human, you would have murdered it? I have had several. Which might tell you something about my wisdom in buying cars. But then you get to a point where you say, I'm not going to throw good money after bad. I am not going to do one more thing with this old car. It's going to be a planter, or we'll make it a yard car, you know? We'll put bushes in it and put it in the front yard. I need a new car, because this one is just gone. There comes a time when you realize the old is no good. The new has to come, something entirely new. You know, interesting thing, I came across a story of a house, actually, in the Midwest many, many years ago. And as far as I know, this is a true account. Some people purchased this house, and it hadn't been lived in for years. And when they bought it, it was a little dilapidated, but they figured they could shore it up, you know, and a new coat of paint. It was a nice two-story farm. Home out on a beautiful piece of property, and they thought, well, it's worth going for, so they bought it and they moved in. But after they moved in, they discovered some things about this place. And one of the most remarkable ones they discovered was that there seemed to be snakes around a lot. A lot. I mean, out on the front porch. And then they discovered them in the house, snakes. They'd wake up in the morning, there'd be a snake in the living room or in the dining room. You know, the lady'd go upstairs to bed, she'd find a snake in the bedroom, you know, curled up. And you think to yourself, I mean, some of you ladies are looking probably just like she looked when she... Can you imagine that? Well, they launched a search to find out where these snakes were living and why it was they felt that their house had to be, you know, headquarters for the local snake population. And they discovered something really horrible. The snakes weren't living by the house. They were living in the house. They had begun to live in the walls of the house and in between the floors of the house. Now, don't ask me how or why. But these snakes were not inclined to move, apparently. And so this couple who had purchased this house were racking their brains. What are we going to do? If you kill them, they die. I have a great eye for the obvious. If you kill them, they die, but then the stench renders the house unusable. And there's so many of them. I mean, and they're little. They start little, you know. They come out. They slither out, you know. There's so many of them in there. It's like the walls were crawling. And once you know they're there, you can hear them in the middle of the night. You know. They had to do something. And so finally what they decided to do was destroy the house. They burned it to the ground. There was nothing else they could do. It got to the point where in order to deal with this thing, it was going to cost more and take more time than the house was worth. And so they burned the house to the ground, got rid of the rubble, and built a brand new home. That is exactly what happens when you come to Jesus Christ, because you cannot get rid of the snakes. The old life is infested. That's what we talked about last week. And a whole new life is needed, a whole new miraculous life. It probably took those folks a little while to get used to the idea that every creak and every noise in the house wasn't a snake anymore. And it takes us a little while to get used to living in a new life where God is at work and where we don't have to fear the old things anymore. We don't have to fear the old condemnation anymore. We don't have to wonder whether God is on our side or whether we're going to go to heaven. There comes a time when something brand new is needed, and that is when this divine life comes in, the Holy Spirit brings all new life. The divine life also means that we are completely clean. This is another subpoint under this first major point. When the Holy Spirit comes inside and regenerates, it's a brand new, clean kind of living. Remember in Titus it said that washing of regeneration. Remember in Ezekiel it says, "I will wash you." Jesus said you need to be born of water. And there's this constant thing in the Scriptures about being cleansed. Well, it's because we're filthy until we're cleansed. Do you remember when you first became aware that you needed to take showers regularly? Have you ever had kids? You know, it was probably, I hope it was quite a while ago. You might have kids, and they reach a point, and you finally have to tell them, "Hey, no more arguments. You take a shower every single day." Because we all know when you walk in the room. Go deal with this. And from then on, as an adult, you start to get used to the idea of being clean. Little boys don't know very much about this. But as you grow, you learn about being clean, and you learn to really like that feeling. You work real hard someplace, and you get really filthy, dirty, and you come home, you take a nice, hot shower. It feels great. I remember we lost our house in a fire in 1967, and my dad and my brothers and I were the ones who obviously had to clean up afterwards, and this place was nothing but ashes and soot. And I remember coming home after hours out there cleaning this place up and, you know, throwing burnt lumber away. We'd come home and we would just be covered. I mean, the soot would just be everywhere, you know, in your eyelashes and everywhere. And we'd, you'd get into the shower and you could just, you just go, ah, and it would take you a long time to get clean. I remember being in there a long time to get all that soot off. But I remember thinking, I'm staying here till it's all gone. Because you want to be clean. It's just a feeling you need. Most adults can take a shower in just a few minutes. Teenagers, it's a little different, but most adults can take a shower in just a few minutes, and they get out and they just go, ah. You put on clean, fresh clothes and grab that feeling for just a moment. You know that feeling? That's the feeling when you're born again. Okay? That's what God does to you when you give your life to Jesus. All the filth, everything wiped away. You're clean. You're clean. And even if the enemy comes back and says, "You're not clean," you still are. Because you belong to Jesus. So this new life is entirely clean. By the way, did you know that when the first bathtub was introduced in 1842, it was outlawed? It was introduced in... This has nothing to do with the message. So, it's just interesting. Just forget it. There's no application to this. But it was outlawed. It's an interesting thing. Bathtub. You couldn't take a bath in Boston unless your doctor prescribed it. Isn't that amazing? We don't like change, even when it's good change. Completely clean. Finally, it is everlasting, this divine life that enters us. It is everlasting. It lasts forever. You give your life to Jesus, you're going to stay with Jesus if you really give your life to Him. Now, I know some people look like they're giving their lives to Him. He said the seed would occasionally sprout and look like it was permanent, but didn't turn out to be so. And John, in his first epistle, says that some people look saved and aren't. They look like Christians, but they aren't, and they end up going away from Christ. But he says they went out from us to demonstrate that they were not of us. Now, some of you wrestle with whether or not eternal life is permanent. And I want to give you some things to chew on, because it is permanent. God does not abort His children. Okay? If God is the one who brings you into life, and He is, while you were yet sinners, it says in Romans 5, you were brought in. The moment you gave your life to Christ, and God doesn't do abortions. So once you come, you are alive spiritually, and He won't take that life away from you. Let me mention four reasons why. I told you we'd have sub-points, right? If this is of interest to you, and if it's something you need to chew on and wrestle with, I want to give you some reasons. By the way, if it's hard for you to deal with, if you've been trained another way, just chew on it. No one's going to twist your arm. You just give it some thought. You don't have to believe in eternal security to go to church here. It would help, because I talk about it a lot. But just wrestle. Just think about it. Let me give you four reasons. It's eternal because the Father wants it that way. Look at John chapter 6. When that new life comes inside, this divine life that enters into us, this regeneration. It's supernatural, it's brand new, it's completely clean, and it lasts forever. It's rightly called everlasting life. John chapter 6, the Father wants it this way. Verse 35, Jesus said, I'm the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will not thirst. But I say to you that you have seen me and haven't believed. He's talking to the Pharisees. Now listen, he says, all that the Father gives me shall come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me, the Father's will. And this is the Father's will, he says in verse 39, the Father who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing. Not I lose some, I lose a few. I lose nothing, he says. But raise it up on the last day. Look up at verse 44. You cannot come to me unless the Father who sent me draws. No one can come unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. Look at verse 65 of the same chapter. For this reason I've said to you, no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. If God brings you and God says, it is my will that you stay and that this life remain, then it's going to remain. But there's more. It's also because Jesus said so. Look at John chapter 10. Jesus promises it. He speaks for the Father, and the Father promises it. He himself says the same thing. John 10, verses 25 to 29. Actually, begin in verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. You can tell a Christian. I know them, they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they shall occasionally perish. Is that what it says? No. They shall never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than everybody, and no one's able to snatch them out of my Father's hand, and the Father and I are one, sharing the same essence. That's a powerful passage. But there's more. It's also because the Spirit keeps continuing the work inside. Turn to Philippians. See, the Father wills it, and Jesus promises it, and the Spirit continues it. Philippians chapter 1. This is everlasting life. Philippians 1, verse 6. He says, Paul to the Philippians, he says, I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Who began the work, you or him? If he began the work, Paul says he will perfect it. Finally, one more, the covenant demands it. Turn to Romans chapter 11. I know the pages are starting to heat up in your Bible because you're moving them so fast. Romans 11. It's rather an involved argument here, but he makes a very clear statement in verses 28 and 29 of Romans 11. He's explaining about Israel and God's work in Israel and why the Gentiles are being added in, and Israel is in a rebellious state even to this day. Verse 28, Romans 11, from the standpoint of the gospel, they, the Israelis, are enemies of the gospel for your sake, but from the standpoint of God's choices, they are still beloved for the sake of their fathers. Verse 29 is the key verse, because the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. And my friend, when God puts eternal life inside of you, you give your life to Jesus Christ, despite the fact that there are many people who look saved and aren't, and there are many Christians who, in times of their lives, rebel against the Lord and have to be disciplined by Him and drawn back, I can tell you without fear that when God starts His life inside of you, it stays. And I encourage you to rest in that. I believe it's extremely important, or I wouldn't spend your time talking about it. So this new divine life is supernatural, it's brand new, completely clean, and everlasting. What else? Well, second major point for this morning, it is a transformation. It is a divine life coming in. It's also the beginning of a whole series of changes. Now think for a moment. When a child is born, a brand new experience happens, and life begins, and it is a life full of change. The same is true of you. Turn to 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5. You're going to really earn your Sunday dinner. I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians 3. 3, not 5. Verses 17 and 18. Radical transformation begins inside of us when we get born again. Divine life enters and transformation begins, this radical thing. Verses 17 and 18. Now the Lord is the Spirit. This is the Holy Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed. There's the word. We get our word metamorphosis. Deep, radical change. We're being transformed into the image of Christ, is the idea, from glory to glory. And who's doing it? The Lord, the Spirit. When you come to Jesus, the Holy Spirit starts moving inside. He doesn't just give you birth, He gives you life, and that life begins to change. Do you remember when you first came to the Lord and things began to bother you that never did before that? Remember those feelings? That's the work of the Holy Spirit. That's transformational, see? You begin to have desires for things in the Lord that you never cared about before. Watch for, in this transformation, loyalty to Christ, love for the brethren. People who are being transformed have a loyalty to Jesus and a love for the brethren, a love for other Christians. They may not always like every other Christian they meet, but they have a love from God for other members of the family. And also watch for resistance to sin. Because, see, they've been cleansed and they're becoming more sensitive about sin. And they don't like it as much anymore, although there are still temptations. What they're doing is they're moving away from sin and they're resisting it. This is part of the transformation. Chuck Colson tells a story about his friend Jack Eckerd, who was the owner of the Eckerd drugstore chain back east. And Colson, after he got saved, was not bashful about telling people, and he told his friend Jack Eckerd, and worked on him for about a year, I guess, sharing with him and praying for him. And finally, Eckerd gave his life to Christ. And Eckerd went through one of his stores one day, the following day, as a matter of fact, right after he gave his life to the Lord. And he noticed that in his drugstores, they were prominently displaying and selling Penthouse and Playboy. Now, nobody told Jack Eckerd that he ought to get rid of those magazines. He simply walked through there, and in his own words, he said, "God would not let me off the hook." He says, "I saw those in my store, and it was just something wrong." See, that's the transformation. That's the change. Well, he called in the president of his company, and he had 1,700 stores. And he said to the president, "I want these magazines off the shelves in all my stores." And the president said to him, the president of the company, he says, "You got to be kidding me. We make $3 million a year off those magazines. $3 million a year." Eckerd said, "Get them out of there." So they did. They took them out. Well, Colson heard about it, and he called Eckerd, and he says, "This is great news." He knew he had gotten saved. He knew he was with the Lord. And he said, "I just want to make sure, because I want to use this story." He said, "Did you do this because of your commitment to Christ?" And Eckerd said, "Why else would I give away $3 million?" And that's a very good point. Interesting thing is that after this, or during this period of time, it was just the same time that the pornography hearings were going on in Washington, and all the politicians were arguing about what they ought to do about laws and pornography and stuff, which didn't really settle hardly anything. But Jack Eckerd got saved and took all those lousy magazines out of 1,700 stores without one law being passed. Another interesting thing is he called all his friends who just happened to own drugstores too. And three more chains, major chains of drugstores, ended up because he told his friends, "You guys, those are lousy, get them out of your..." And they started taking them out of their stores. Thousands of drugstores, as a result of his conversion, thousands of drugstores took pornography off their shelves. That's just one small little thing. Meanwhile, the government's arguing about whether or not they ought to pass a law, and if they ever do, they'll get sued. It'll take years and years and years to get anything done. But God's working. He's changing people from the inside. It tells you the relative effectiveness of the Spirit of God versus the U.S. government, doesn't it? Transformation, folks, not legislation, is what does it. And God transforms people. He moves from the inside. Now, here's a good question. If you're a Christian, and you know you are, how's that transformation process going? I know it takes time. It does take time. And that means you have to be patient, but persistent. But you know, we sometimes reach a point in that transformation where we say, "I think enough like Jesus. I don't want to think any more like Jesus." I've been transformed enough, Lord. I'm half worm, half butterfly. That's as far as I want to go. But his goal is the complete transformation of the human character. And that's what he's doing inside of you. When you get born again, you get this divine life, and you also begin a transformation process that lasts the rest of your life. Here's the third thing it means. This born-again experience is divine life, it is radical transformation, it is also eternal relationship. Father. When you get born again, you get to start calling God your Father. And until then, you don't. John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13 are very clear. To those who received him gave he the right to become the children of God. John 1, 12 and 13. And he goes on and says, they weren't born by the deeds of the flesh or the will of the flesh or the will of man. They were born by God. John 1, 12 and 13. You get to call God Father. This is a relationship of tremendous intimacy. That's why Jesus called God Abba. The Apostle Paul says, we cry out Abba. It means dad. When was the last time you prayed and said at Grace, Dad, thanks for the food? It almost sounds blasphemous, doesn't it? It does. It's like if you heard somebody say that, you'd go, who is this? It's Father. Well, I'm not against being respectful, but you want to know something? The word in the Bible that Christians use to appeal to their Heavenly Father was Abba, and it does mean dad. It does mean daddy. It's a child's term. This sense in which we come in and say, my dad loves me, which is another reason I believe that you're safe with God and will not be thrown out of the family. But this sense of safety has got to get into our heads. This sense of intimacy and ease of access to our Father regularly, see? That comes with being born again, and you don't have it if you're not born again. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not related to God. There's also this sense of tremendous security, knowing that he cares enough to take care of you. I came across a great definition for a father. A father is a man who carries photos where his money used to be. Isn't that the truth? That is the truth. Carries pictures where his money used to be. Why? He's got pictures of the kids he loves, but it's costing him a lot. Okay, that's exactly where our Heavenly Father is. You love your kids. You have a sense of tangible compassion for even when they make you mad, which yours may not. But even when they make you mad, you still love them. And you have this sense in which whatever it takes, you want to do what's right for them. The only thing that limits you is your limitations. Well, you have a Heavenly Father with no limitations. And he feels that way about you. That is wonderful. And that comes with being born again. You're born into a family, into a relationship. Divine life coming inside. Radical transformation beginning. And a brand new relationship with God. This is what it means to be reborn. Finally, it is a free gift given to you. Romans 6:23. A free gift given to you. If you forget this, you've forgotten all of it. The wages of sin is death. But the free gift is eternal life in Christ Jesus. Romans 6:23. This new birth is a gift to you. You cannot earn it. You cannot barter for it. You can never repay it. Okay? You can't steal it. You can't borrow it from anybody else. You cannot inherit it. God has no grandchildren. You yourself must be given the gift, and you must come to Christ. That's what rebirth is about. It is a miracle. God's life inside, his transformation inside, the new relationship that we have of intimacy and of love, and also of accountability to him, as all children are to their parents. And it's also a free gift. Time's up. Let's bow our heads, close our eyes. Consider. Consider in these few seconds that we have as we finish the service, the Bible study. You don't just close your Bible and forget what God has said. I want you to take a moment and ask yourself where you stand with regard to these things. perhaps you are not a Christian. Now, maybe you're visiting here, or maybe you visit regularly here, but you know whether or not you've given your life to Jesus, whether or not you've said to the Lord, "You're right, I'm wrong, I'm sorry, please take over my life," and given your life to Christ. Let me ask you a question if you have not done that. Very simply, the question is this: why not? You look at what he offers. You look at what happens if you don't give your life to Christ. You look at the glory of forgiveness and a clean, new, brand new life. And eternity, the promise of eternity. Is there a really good reason not to give your life to Jesus Christ and not to become a Christian? When we really boil it down, the only reason we wouldn't do it is just because we don't want to, which is a very sad statement. And it kind of proves his point about the condition of our hearts. But this morning, you can give your life to him. Do it. Say to him, "Lord, I am sorry. Please, whatever it takes, take my life. I want to give my life to Jesus Christ, have him be my Lord and my Master, and be filled with his Spirit and cleansed." God will answer that prayer. The prayer room will be open afterwards, and a couple of the brothers will be available back there, and I'll be up here at the front. And don't let this day go by, my friend, if you haven't given your life to the Lord. Don't let this day go by without making peace with God. Maybe you are a Christian, but have forgotten what a miracle it is to be a Christian, and perhaps have forgotten to live that way. The Lord calls you back to a miracle kind of living in which you trust the Spirit of God every day, not just on Sunday. Let him fill you up today. If you would like prayer for that as well, we'll be available afterwards. Father, thank you for reminding us. Thank you for bringing about a miracle in order to get us when we were really running the other way. You know how confused we would be, Lord, if it weren't for your truth and the work of your Spirit. And so we thank you and we love you. We give our lives to you afresh and anew and ask only that we will bring glory to your name. In Jesus' name, amen.
This marks the end of this study in God's Word. If you are a new follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, or you know someone who is, be sure and contact us for a free New Believers Growth Packet. It includes a couple of helpful teachings by Pastor Rick, as well as other literature to help you become established in your commitment to follow Jesus Christ. The address to write is on the label of this recorded material, or you can call us at area code 541-878-3501 Monday through Friday during regular business hours. This recording is a production of Willing Heart Ministries, dedicated to expanding the teaching ministry of Trail Christian Fellowship into all the world.